covenant as an example and saw the similarities as far as how they were put in force and power by the shedding of blood, both the old and the new. Of course, the new covenant's blood was far greater than the shedding of blood there for the old covenant, being of calves and goats. This was the blood of Christ that put in force the new covenant. And we saw that at the end of the lesson, and we'll continue some of these ideas, we saw at the end of that lesson, though, that the idea of putting that covenant in force on the cross shows that it was before any man would say, I agree to it. Before any man says, okay, I'll be obedient to it. Before Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 souls agreed essentially to its terms and provisions and were repented of their sins and were baptized that day. Before all of that, we have a covenant put in force by the shedding of blood. Putting this covenant upon all man. And so not just Christians, but all are commanded to repent of their sins. There's a text, you know, that Paul talks about in the book of Acts, the idea that some of the older times of the world, the Gentile world, God overlooked some of those the ignorant times. He says, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And that really solidifies that we are all bound, no matter who we are all bound to come to obedience to the covenant of Christ. We are under that covenant, and we must be obedient to it. Jesus coming out of the grave, as I referenced this morning, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I just don't see how it could be made any clearer than that. In heaven and on earth, all authority. He's got it all. So he would be the King of Kings. And he would be that King of Kings even before the church was established, as he is coming out of the grave. He was already. So coming out in his resurrection, he was the one with all authority. And therefore, he can give the command. He can give the covenant, which he solidified, validated with his own blood. And man would be in need of obeying. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like us to see a few scriptures that deal a bit with the extent of Christ's rule, because I really think this is has been a source of trouble for some folks. And we need to understand the kingdom. We need to understand the rule of God, the rule of Christ, especially as Christians. We've got to have a really firm understanding of these things. And so it's important for us to talk about some of these ideas that I think are often not talked about. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, speaking of in context of the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, the final resurrection, the final day of judgment, verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So certainly we have the exception of God, of the Father, as far as not being under Christ, but being equal with Christ. And here, this idea is so interesting because we have this kingdom that is ruled by the Christ that is continuing on until what point? Until the point of the final resurrection. the end. And it's at that point in which it says specifically, he'll deliver the kingdom back to the Father. We're going to see a scripture a little bit later on that deals with the idea when Jesus is on the earth, he talks about how his Father has delivered all things to him. All right? And now, at the final resurrection, he will be delivering the kingdom back to the Father. Now, this opens up a world of confusion because one of the most popular concepts today is premillennialism, which is the idea that when the righteous are resurrected, first of all, they believe the righteous and the wicked are resurrected separately with 1,007 years in between. All right, even though Jesus said in the book of John that the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will come forth when they hear his voice. But nevertheless, they believe that there's 1,007 years in between the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. But when there's the resurrection of the righteous, there will be this, they also believe that there'll be a rapture as well at that time of those who are on the earth that are righteous, but also the resurrection of the righteous that have already passed. And they would be with the Lord for 7 years in the clouds, in the heavens, and then Christ would come to the earth, rest the soles of his feet on the literal city of Jerusalem, and would reign for 1,000 years, and then there would be the resurrection of the wicked. So the kingdom of Christ, okay, and the rule of Christ would occur 7 years after the resurrection of the righteous. But according to this, at the resurrection, which, you know, the scriptures don't show, you know, any distinction between the wicked and the righteous being resurrected at different times. But this text is speaking specifically about the resurrection of the righteous, only because it doesn't have anything in mind with the wicked. It doesn't have anything to do with the wicked, because he's talking about righteous folks here in the context. And so when they would be resurrected, the text says in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Well, that's very troublesome for the popular doctrines going on right now, because they have the resurrection of the righteous, and then 7 years later, Christ begins for the first time his reign in his kingdom. But according to the scriptures, there's the resurrection, and at that point, he is giving up his kingdom, which means he already had it. Which means he was already reigning before the resurrection of the righteous. And so we have a religious world today that has completely flipped all the way over. They have the reign of Christ after the resurrection, while the Bible has the reign of Christ prior to the final resurrection. So, the end will come when he puts an end to all rule. He delivers the kingdom back to the Father at the resurrection. So this tells us that Christ's reign and his kingdom would be prior to the resurrection. So is it now? Is it going to come? And, you know, well, we've got to figure those things out as we continue to look at more scriptures. Let's take a look at some Old Testament ideas. Over in Psalms 110. Psalm 110 is an interesting psalm that I believe it really helps us rein in the idea of the kingdom and how many people are involved in the authority of Christ. If we take the Lord's word at face value, when he came out of his grave, he said, "All authority has been given to me." That would suggest that all are under his rule. No matter whether we are Christian or non-Christian, we are still under his rule and still under his authority, and we are still bound to be obedient to him. But in Psalm 110, it says in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the days of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Now, this psalm puts us in this position of understanding the rule of Christ, because this is a prophetic. We saw the idea of the order of Melchizedek, which that's only referring to Christ. We look book of Hebrews, we can see that. This is a prophecy of Christ in his coming, and the idea was that he rules over all nations. You know, that's the intent of the text. And he rules, he makes his enemies his footstool. All right? So it's not like those who have refused him. It's not like those who have rejected him are not going to be under his rule. As I mentioned this morning, that's not how it works in our world. If someone says, I'm going to reject the law, I'm going to reject this nation, I'm not going to obey, you know, these things, well, then they're free from the law. Well, of course not. They are accountable to the law still and will be judged by the law of the land. So, same thing with the Lord. The command has been given, but there's going to be enemies, but he still rules over them. His enemies are his footstool. Into verse 2, it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 3, he says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. So we essentially have two individuals that are under the feet of Christ, his enemies. That certainly doesn't release them from his covenant. Okay? He shed his blood for them as well. And in shedding his blood for them as well, he put in force a covenant for them as well. A covenant that can save their lives, can save their souls. Now, they reject it, and that's them. But the idea here is not that they are released from his rule as their king. So, he has authority over them. His enemies are under him, as well as his people. Verse 3, your people, okay, shall be volunteers. That is essentially the idea of willing, submissive individuals. People who are willing to submit to the authority of the great King, of the Almighty, of the Christ. They're willing to submit. That would be what we know now today as Christians. In Acts chapter 11, they were first called Christians at Antioch, followers of Christ. The volunteers, as this psalm would say, willing individuals to serve the king. And that's what we see here in our world as well. We have willing individuals to serve this land, the laws of this land, and we also have those who reject service, who are essentially, in rejecting service of the law, are enemies of the law and of the land we live in. So it works the same way. Over in Psalms 2, Psalm 2 and verse 6, again, another prophecy of Christ. This whole psalm is a prophecy of Jesus. If you don't believe that, you can look in Acts chapter 4, which specifically states that this psalm was about the Lord and his coming to the earth, and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to be king of kings. And in verse 6, God says to the people who have tried to do away with this Lord, away with this Jesus, he says in verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, now this is Jesus speaking essentially. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So here again we see an excellent picture of the realities that even still today we are living in. God says, I have set my king. Okay, that's not an earthly king. I've set my king on my holy hill. And the king responds that the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Notice verse 8. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. It's all His. It's all His. Of course He can wake up from the grave and say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So that's what this prophecy is addressing here. He has the power, and He has the power to break with a rod of iron. He has the power to punish, to discipline, to execute His wrath upon lawlessness. He has that right. We know He's done it. He talked about how He would do it. He talked about how He would do it to the Jews. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke 17. Scriptures that deal with how He would do that after He was king. King over all. And here are His enemies, but they are under His authority. And He will break them with a rod of iron. You notice verse 10 and 11 and 12 is the idea of be wise, O kings, and you judges of the earth, be instructed. It's the idea that all kings, all judges, all authorities are at His footstool. So, what is the extent of His rule? There isn't an extent. I mean, it's everywhere. It's all surpassing in all things and upon all people. And so, if we begin to understand this from the Scriptures, we begin to see the realities that it's not so much the idea of, you know, I have a choice. It's not the idea that I have a choice to obey the gospel or not. It's the idea that there is an authority over me that has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the covenant that He's made with us, and He's shed His blood for us, and so we are bound to do it. If we do not, what did we read about this morning in John's account where Jesus said, He who rejects me has that which judges him, my words. So, if we'd be judged by His words, even if we want no part of Him, that shows that we are under Him, that He rules over us. And we have rejected the law of the ruler over us. So, if we look at other scriptures, Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, of course, this context of Revelation is things that Revelation 1:1 tells us, things which must shortly take place. Okay? The first century. The days of the first century, we have an angel sounding out with a loud voice, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. All right? So, He's reigning. He's reigning, and He will continue to reign. The kingdom will continue forever and ever. It will always continue. In fact, it always has been. But I'm skipping ahead of the lesson. I want to get to that in a moment. Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. See, John's writing this revelation down of what he had received from the Lord. And what he's writing here is this, you know, grace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He was writing that in the first century as he's describing the Lord. He's describing the Lord as the ruler over the kings of the earth. So friends, it's not a matter of of, oh, his kingdom is coming in the future. You know, he'll come back and rule on this earth. That's not even close to what the kingdom is described as in the Bible. It's described as something greater than this earth. When he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, that shows the extent of his kingdom is greater than this earth. So how could it be an earthly kingdom? A physical kingdom, a geographical kingdom? It just doesn't even make sense. Now, when we talk about kingdoms, we could raise the question, what makes a kingdom? And I know we could put a whole lot more things on here. But essentially, what makes a kingdom is, first you need a king. That king needs to give law. There needs to be government as far as the enforcing of that law. And of course, there needs to be citizens in order for there to be a kingdom. Again, we can add other things as well. But friends, when we see something like this, it might help us put into perspective the idea that God has always had a kingdom. You know, from the day that he issued forth law, even in the Garden of Eden. In Psalms 103 and verse 19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, this is prior to the first century. This is prior to the kingdom of Christ. God has always had a kingdom. He's had a kingdom before the first century, before the new covenant. In fact, if you look at something that Jesus said over in Matthew 11 and verse 12, he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Notice what he's saying there. From the days of John the Baptist until now, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The kingdom of heaven, you know, that shows its origin. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. And it was already there. No, the Lord had not assumed the throne. No, he hadn't yet shed his blood to put in force the new covenant, but the kingdom of heaven was already in existence. At that day in which he said it, prior to that day, even in the days of John the Baptist, and certainly we can go even further than that, but Jesus is making the point that there's been so much violence suffered by the hands of God's kingdom from the days of John the Baptist until now, is the point of which he's saying. But this establishes the idea that God has always ruled. He's always ruled. And the Lord ascending into heaven and taking that rule, it's the kingdom's been there, you know. And so it wasn't a new kingdom when Jesus ascended into heaven. It was not a brand new kingdom. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus makes the point, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And that certainly includes that kingdom. And this reminds me again of 1 Corinthians 15, where at the resurrection, he will deliver the kingdom back to the Father. So, he talks about the idea in coming to the earth that all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And at the final resurrection in our future, he would deliver it back to the Father. Notice what he says in Matthew 12, verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he is displaying his power all things that the Father's delivered to him. He is now displaying that power, and he's speaking of that kingdom of God now coming upon you. And so we see these ideas, the variation here is in the variation of who has the authority. You know, it was the Father, and now the Father's delivered it to the Son. And so you see the Son showing His authority by being able to cast out demons. You see, that's His point. How can I cast out demons? I can cast out demons by the Spirit of God because I have authority over the demons. Now, someone who doesn't have authority over the demon couldn't do a single thing. And I'm sure people who were possessed by demons in those days would love to have done something about it, but they couldn't. They didn't have the authority. And so what the Lord is saying here is, you see my kingdom, you see my reign, evidence of my reign, evidence of my authority here, and you're observant that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Similarly, in Matthew 16 and 28, when Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." All right, and that's a little bit more detailed to what we had just seen, because this tells us a lot of things. Number one, the idea of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom shows us that this is not necessarily a new kingdom. Okay, this is the Father saying, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Remember, we read that in Psalm 2. So we have the kingdom of God, but now He says there will be some standing here that will still be on the earth when you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Again, that can't be made clearer that the Son of God was reigning. And He shed His blood, putting in force the new covenant. And He commands all men everywhere to repent. He's reigning, and He's still reigning today. Why do we know that? Well, we can see here vividly that He was reigning in the first century, as is evident. We said there's some standing here who will be able to see this happening. So it happened in the first century, but 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that He would give that kingdom back to the Father at what point? The resurrection, which hasn't happened yet. As is evident, we're all standing here and everyone is still in their graves. So, is He reigning today? Of course. That's evident from the Scriptures, He's reigning today. Similarly, Mark 9 verse 1, just said a little bit differently, He said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Over in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, "Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Again, this is very troubling to me when we have such an enormous population today that is accepting that Christ's kingdom coming is going to be, first of all, a future kingdom. It would be an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom, where He would reign on a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem someday. And He'd do it for 1,000 years. That is so troubling to me when we can't find that in the Word of God. Of course, it can be twisted. You know, the use of revelation, and abuse, the abuse of revelation, not the use of it, the abuse of it is running rampant right now, of course. But Revelation's a hard book. We all understand that. It's a challenging book. But what the Scriptures we're looking at are not challenging, are they? And so how can Revelation be saying something different than what Jesus is saying? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ, after all, so it would be consistent with what He says. And what Jesus said is that the kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. You cannot see it physically. You can't see it with the eyes. He says the kingdom of God is something within you. It is a spiritual kingdom. These are the things that the world needs to be hearing. People need to be hearing these words of Jesus. But there's too much with maybe blinders on or what have you, carried off by the language of books like the book of Revelation, that they're not willing to sit down and look at the context and truly and sincerely try to understand what Revelation's dealing with. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Again, another simple statement by the Holy Spirit. He has delivered us from darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Kingdom was there. It was in existence. When Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, it was present with power. Exactly what the Lord said would happen. Revelation 1 verse 9, John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." John's writing to brethren and he says, "I'm your brother and companion in the kingdom." In the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They were a part of it already. And we could as well. We could be the volunteers of the kingdom. If in humble submission, we will give ourselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6, 14. "Keep His commandments without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is, not who will be, but He who is, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One more scripture for you. I know I threw out a lot there tonight. One more for you. Hebrews 12, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews talking to the Christians, the converts, specifically Jewish in DNA, converts to Christianity. And he says to them in Hebrews 12, 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." See, the Lord doesn't reign from earthly Jerusalem, and He never will. He says, "You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual city of God. You've come," notice, "an innumerable company of angels." Oh, that's not earthly, that's not physical. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Well, some of the church is on this earth, but the majority has left this earth. We have this generation here, but what of the prior generations? "You've come," as he says, "to God, the judge of all, to the Spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." So he's talking about this city of which they have entered into. And he calls it a heavenly city, the city of the living God. And he explains some of the observation here of the city: innumerable company of angels, the church extending from heaven to earth, the church, God, certainly not an earthly ruler, God, the Lord Jesus, certainly not an earthly ruler, as well as, he says, "to the spirits of just men made perfect." They're spirits, so they're not physical bodies anymore. We've come to the Spirit. We're a part of all of this. So being a part of the kingdom, being a part of a willing, submissive individual to the covenant of Jesus Christ, this shows us what we've come to, what we are a part of, and it's absolutely fantastic. What we are a part of is certainly not of this world. It is far beyond this world. And we read scriptures like this and we can't help but to celebrate the reign of Christ. what he has accomplished for you and for me and for everyone. Unfortunately, there be some that will reject him. But the Lord says, I'm still your king. I'm still the authority. You're still under my footstool. And if you'll reject me, you have that which judges you. My word. My covenant. So, maybe these scriptures serve as a reminder for us, or maybe we've learned new things as well along the way. Maybe tonight our eyes can be opened by the scriptures to see the reign of Christ in its fullest extent. And I know our eyes can't see it. It can't. And our minds really can't imagine it. But we can try. We can read scriptures like this and try to imagine what all we are a part of by being under the authority of the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Appreciate your time this evening, and if there is anyone